So as a musician and worship leader, it really probably comes to no surprise to you that songs oftentimes just randomly appear in my brain, and I find myself singing them or humming them throughout the day. It's just part of who I am, and I've joked with people in the past that everything reminds me of a song, and you know, and it's just what it is. I guess it's a curse. I don't know. But music is ingrained in me. But music, you don't have to be a musician or a singer to love music and have it inspire you and move you. Music is a universal language. You know, we were created to worship, and music and singing is really a significant part of our ability to worship the Lord. People, generally speaking, love to sing. It really doesn't matter what their ability is to be able to sing or not. It makes them feel good. But how much greater is it when God puts a song in your heart as a result of salvation? Well, today's passage is a song. It's Mary's song. And this is what she sang when she visited her cousin Elizabeth. It was spontaneous. It was Holy Spirit inspired. This song just came from deep within her heart. And so before we look at Mary's song, I want to kind of set the scene a little bit by looking at verses 39 through 45. But just before that part, we remember that the angel Gabriel had come and visited Mary and gave her some, I would think, startling news. You're going to have a child, but it's not just any old child. This child is going to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so after that happened, the text says in beginning in 39, it says, Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know, that's important to note, because the angel, when he appeared to Zechariah, told him that John, who this baby is, that Elizabeth was carrying, would be filled with the Holy Spirit actually in the womb. So that was a significant moment. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as I heard the voice of your greeting, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." So after Mary's encounter with the angel Gabriel, she left quickly for a town in the hill country of Judea. We don't know the name of the town, but it does say that she left with haste. And so some people think that Mary left literally within a few days of Gabriel's announcement to her. She wasn't specifically instructed to go see Elizabeth, but the angel did tell her that her cousin was already 6 months along. Of course, we know that Elizabeth was beyond childbearing years, and not to mention she was barren throughout her life. So this probably stuck in Mary's mind and thought, boy, she's somebody that I can go to. Matthew Henry suggests that Mary was looking for somebody to talk with about her situation. And if you really think about it, who was Mary going to talk to in her sleepy little town of Nazareth? I mean, what would you think if this young girl came up to you and said, "Yeah, I had an angel come talk to me and said I'm going to be the mother of the Messiah"? Yeah, that you would look at her and say, you know, there's a doctor down the street. But she felt that Elizabeth, this was a miracle that Elizabeth was pregnant. So there's actually two miracles taking place: that Elizabeth was pregnant at her stage in life, and that Mary was going to be pregnant with the Messiah. So she felt that Elizabeth was somebody that she could go talk to and confide in and find comfort with. I can only imagine all the things going through Mary's mind at this time. And Elizabeth told Mary that when she heard her voice, that baby John leaped in her womb. But not only that, as I pointed out, that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit at that moment. But Elizabeth's reaction to Mary and Mary's voice was one of great joy, and she just proclaimed loudly, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And if you recall back in verse 28 of the chapter, when Gabriel came to Mary, he also said, "Blessed are you among women." One thing I want to note, though, is that Elizabeth was not jealous of Mary, but she rejoiced with Mary. And Matthew Henry had this observation regarding that, and I quote, "We must admit that we're favored more of God than we deserve, but we cannot be jealous or envious of others who may be more favored than us," unquote. I think what he's saying there is that we should be thankful for what God has done for us, but not compare our experiences with those of others, because it tends to make us jealous or envious at times. And see, God has been more gracious to each of us than we could ever have expected Him to be. Another observation I want to bring out is that Mary's song highlights her spiritual depth, even as a young maiden. Mary is living proof that as a young person, if they're diligent in their study of the Scriptures, they can have great depth and understanding of God's Word. Don't forget what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. He said, "Don't let anyone despise you because you're young." And he went on to tell Timothy, "I encourage you," or exhorted him, "to the reading of God's Word, to exhortation and to doctrine." And it seems that Mary had taken Paul's advice, if you will, even though she didn't know Paul at that time. She applied herself to the Scriptures that she had. And as I stated before, Mary's song was clearly inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit, what the Holy Spirit did is He brought those things to her mind that she had studied and meditated on over her young life. And as a result, this song welled up inside of her and it came out in just great joy. Kent Hughes describes Mary's song in this way, quote, "The Magnificat is a brilliantly woven tapestry of Scripture. Every line has a counterpart or allusion to the Old Testament. It is sublimely theological." And so as we have this background this morning, we'll begin looking at Mary's song, or also known as Mary's Magnificat, as we look at verses 46 through 50. And our first point in your bulletin is Mary's exclamation of personal praise and joy for God's blessing. So look with me again at verse 46. "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold," or look, "henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." So Mary begins her song by giving God praise for his goodness and his mighty deeds for her. And we see this because Mary uses personal pronouns. She uses me and my. But even though Mary is saying how much she has been blessed, her focus, though, is clearly on God. And our praise, just like Mary has done, must be focused on God, because he is the true source of all good things. And Mary begins her song with what I think is the best lines of the entire song, and that is this: "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." So out of the very deepest part of Mary's existence, out of her soul, she is magnifying the Lord. And this word "magnify" means to make great or to enlarge. And, you know, that's, I'm sure we understand that. But Mary isn't making God greater. You can't make God greater. He's the greatest already. So what does this mean? It means that God is becoming greater in Mary's life. She's realizing the greatness of God's power over creation and procreation in a whole new way. She also sang, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." So she has gained a greater understanding of God's mercy and her need of salvation. The angel Gabriel told her that the name of this child was going to be Jesus. Well, Jesus means Savior. So Mary understood something very important. Even though that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah, it did not exempt her from needing a Savior. So Mary was praising the Lord because he saw her. He remembered her in her lowly state. Verse 48. And Mary may have been the least of her family line. You know, think about her situation. She was a young, poor peasant girl. But yet God regarded her and he remembered her. Think about Samuel when he visited Jesse to anoint a new king of Israel. He asked Jesse, "Bring your sons. I'm going to anoint a new king from one of your sons." And so he brings his sons. And God says to Samuel, "No, none of these." And so Samuel says to Jesse, do you have any other sons? And I can almost kind of hear Jesse saying, "Well, yeah, we do. We got David out in the field, and you know he's really not all that. I can't imagine you'd want to see him, but we'll get him." And so he brings David before Samuel, and God says to Samuel, "He's the one." So just because you're considered the least doesn't mean you're the least in God's sight. And also remember what the Lord said to Samuel when he said, "Don't look at the outward appearance." Samuel 16:7 tells us, "For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And how did God describe David? He said, "David is a man after my own heart." So Mary may have been in very similar company as Leah. She was not loved by Jacob, but yet God opened her womb and she bore him many sons. We read about that in Genesis 29. Or maybe like Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. She was provoked and insulted by Peniah, but yet Hannah was given a son. His name was Samuel, the very one who anointed David as king over Israel. But the point is this: Mary considered herself to be of humble means and probably even wondered why God would choose her. But Mary's praise in her song was also prophetic. She recognized that what was about to happen was significant, and that generation after generation would remember this and call her blessed. And something I want to note here is that Mary was blessed. And we recognize that God blessed her by choosing her to be the one to whom the promised Messiah would be born to. But Mary should not be ever elevated to godlike status as some have done. Again, to remind us, Mary needed a Savior just as bad as anybody else. In verse 49, she continues. And so look with me at verse 49. It says, "He has done great things for me, and holy is his name." So she was humbled and grateful that God was using her to accomplish his plan of bringing the Messiah into the world. I'm sure Mary had many questions, but yet she never lost sight of the fact that God had done this great thing. Isaiah 7:14 reminds us, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Only God could do such a great deed, a virgin conceiving a child. But Mary also declares that holy is his name. God is perfectly holy, so therefore his ways are perfectly holy. And Mary also continues to say that his mercy is on those who fear him. Mary had a reverent fear for God. She knew that he had set his mercy not just upon her, but upon all those who would fear him from generation to generation, in verse 50. So these first five verses of Mary's song are of personal praise and joy for what God has done for her. But now her song shifts, and she speaks of God's future work as being completed, which brings us to our second point, taken from verses 51 to 55. Mary's pronouncement of God's work as completed. Look with me at 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So in these five verses, we see a phrase repeated, he has. It's been repeated six times. And the verb that's there that's translated as he has is in the aorist tense. And Kent Hughes, paraphrasing Leon Morris, says this, quote, "This is the prophetic past tense which views the future work of God as so sure that it is presented as past and accomplished." Let me read that again. "This is the prophetic past tense which views the work of God as so sure that it is presented as past and accomplished." And then Leon Morris adds that this particular literary device is frequently used by the Old Testament prophets. We know that God is eternal. Therefore, he has no beginning and he has no end. And so this parenthesis that we call time, from his perspective, is complete. It's done. And that is why Mary can sing this song in the way that she does. But Mary also uses God's past provision and deliverance as proof of God's future work of provision and deliverance, that it will be certain to happen, and that it has, in fact, already happened from God's perspective. And she begins in verse 51 with saying that he has shown strength with his arm. He has shattered the proud and in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. So we have numerous examples throughout the Old Testament of how God dealt with the proud, the arrogant, and conceited person. Consider Pharaoh in the Exodus. God used 10 judgments against Pharaoh to show him and the Egyptians that Jehovah is God. And then there's Haman's attempt of genocide and destroying the Jews, as we read in the book of Esther. What did God do there? Well, he delivered the Jews and hanged the perpetrator. Then there's Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, his pride and arrogance landed him in the fields as a wild beast for 7 years. And these are just a few of the examples that might have been in Mary's mind as she was singing this song. She also goes on to make the statement that God has removed or put down the mighty from their thrones. An example that comes to my mind is immediately Nebuchadnezzar's successor, Belshazzar, and the feast that he threw and held in Babylon. We read about that in Daniel chapter 5. Well, God made short work of him and his blasphemy. Maybe even Mary was thinking about King Saul, Israel's first king. Things didn't really end well for him either. So God has a way of dealing with the proud and the arrogant. But Mary continues to note how God provides for those who are hungry. This is primarily referring to hungering after God. Notice what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Matthew 5, verse 6. So those who are diligently seeking God in Christ through a consistent study of the Scriptures, they're going to be filled to overflowing. And then in verse 53, Mary uses this illustration of the hungry or poor and the rich to contrast the difference between someone who is diligently searching versus someone who has things brought to them. See, the poor have to work hard for their food, quote unquote, while the rich just have somebody bring it to them. But the application for us is this. It's nice to have the Word of God delivered to us, and there is benefit in that. But those who study the Word and mine the Scriptures themselves, well, they're going to be filled with, as Mary said, good things. And as I pointed out earlier, Paul instructed Timothy, don't allow you to be despised for your youth, but to apply himself to the reading of God's Word, to exhortation, and to doctrine. So you and I are actually responsible for doing our own study personally, and not just to wait for somebody to preach it on Sunday morning. And then finally, Mary reminds us of God's mercy to Israel through the covenant that God made with Abraham. So look with me at verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So Mary is remembering and recalling the covenant that God made with Abraham, and how he promised Abraham that his seed would be blessed for generation upon generation. God would make Abraham's seed great, not just in his lifetime, but for all time. And we, as Gentile believers, we're the spiritual seed of Abraham. We're his descendants through our faith in Jesus Christ. And we read about this also in Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, 18 through 22. It's also in Galatians 3, verse 16, and 28 through 29. I would recommend you read those later. So we're recipients of God's covenant mercy to Abraham because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. And we must not ever forget that when we're celebrating the baby Jesus in the manger, it has to always be within the context of the cross. See, the birth of Christ was not for us to have a holiday to celebrate. In fact, we've allowed this great, momentous, and historic event to become lost and blurred in our day. It scares me to think that this generation that is coming along has very little clue, if any clue at all, why we celebrate Christmas. And Christ is literally in the word Christmas. But as Christians, we must remember that Jesus came on to earth and was born to die on the cross for our salvation. And Mary understood this, maybe not completely, but we must also understand it. So as we transition our time this morning to the Lord's Supper, we want to remember with clarity the message of both the manger and the cross. Charles Wesley, in his Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, we read from verse 3, mild he lays his glory by, born that men no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Christ was born to give his life as a ransom for many. And for those who would believe on him, he gives us a second birth and eternal life.